Let's take our Bibles now and turn, if you're not already there, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll be looking at verses 23 through 31 once again. Let's first pray and ask the Lord's blessing on His Word. Our Father in heaven, as we sing to You the words that You've given for us to sing, we're mindful that our Lord Jesus has sung these psalms, that they're not merely about Him, but that He Himself, in our place, has sung these to You in worship, called on You in His time of need, gained instruction from them. And Lord, as He now sits at Your right hand and has given the Holy Spirit for those who would believe on Him as Savior, that Holy Spirit now leads us to sing in Christ to You as well. We pray that You'd give us understanding of these psalms that we've sung and their implication for our lives in Christ. Make for us to go forth from here as worshipers, confident in the true and living God. Bless us in what we meditate on today. Fill our hearts with a love for You and an understanding of how great and present You are with Your people. Give us Your blessing, we pray, in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. This is God's Word, beginning verse 23. When they had been released, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord, and said, and here's Psalm 146, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, and here's Psalm 2, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever Your hand and Your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, take note of their threats, and grant that Your bondservants may speak Your word with all confidence, while You extend Your hand to heal, and signs and wonders take place through the name of Your holy servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak the word of God with boldness. That's the passage that we'll consider this morning. The Lord bless it to our hearts and minds. Today, being less of a message than I would have liked with illness getting in the way this week, we're still going to consider thoughts on the sovereignty of God, our sovereign God. I suppose we could use many adjectives, as the Scripture does, to describe God. We could speak in terms of those attributes with which He is pleased to share Himself with creation. We think of such attributes as love or faithfulness or showing mercy. These are those attributes that He's pleased to have His people share with Him. But there are those attributes that God only has with and for Himself. Those attributes are such of omniscience, being all-knowing, or omnipotence, having all power to do whatever His will is. Eternity is another that God is pleased to have only with Himself. But that attribute that is sort of some of ours and yet really all of God's is sovereignty. What do we mean by sovereignty? What is it to be sovereign? Well, this word I learned this week is a word from the 13th century, a French-English word that really means super rule or above rule. This is rule that is the highest rule. It's being not ruled, but ruling. Being accountable to no one but yourself, really. It is a rule that is independent of all other rules. Now, as we think of this with man, this would eventually lead to such things as tyranny, or dictatorships, or rogue despotism. And we would rightly be fearful. We would despise that. Of God, however, it always means utter freedom. He is sovereign. He is above and over everything and everyone else. He is a free God, and yet this is our highest good, and it is our justice. Unlike man, God's sovereignty is unlimited. There's no bounds to it. There's no accountability other than God himself. God's rule is not only all-powerful, but unlike man, it's altogether pure. We cringe of sovereignty in human governments, but not so with God. We should find this our great security, and therefore his sovereignty should be admired as much as it is acknowledged by us. This is sovereignty, total ownership and control of all things for only righteous reasons carried out in righteous ways. That draws a great line of distinction between the kingdoms of men and the kingdom of God. God owns everything, he controls everything, and he has reasons that are only righteous, and he carries out those reasons in righteous ways. That's God's sovereignty. He's our sovereign God. There are several Bible verses that speak about the sovereignty of God. One of those is Psalm 103, verse 19. That says very simply, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty, his kingdom, rules over all. It goes on to talk about the angels. God's higher than the angels. And certainly all the rest of the creation, ourselves even made in his image, the animals, the birds, etc. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we can describe God's sovereignty the way it says here. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Now again, you look at a mere person, and what do we think of the person who does whatever he pleases? Well, usually that's destructive. It is lazy or irresponsible, or insensitive to other people, or rules or manners and so forth. But with God, his being free and unlimited and unbounded is great. We admire it. It's majestic. That's our sovereign God. He does whatever he pleases. Psalm 22, verse 27 and 28 speak of God's sovereignty in this way. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, because the kingdom, the sovereignty, is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. God's sovereignty is displayed in such a way that people, in the likes of what we just heard in the Psalm meditation, who once are rebels against God, actually come to be his friends and his aligned worshipers, pledging allegiance to him. That's the way God's sovereignty works for the people of God. That's our sovereign God, according to the Psalms. And another passage that we could easily put in the category of God's sovereignty is our passage today of Acts chapter 4, particularly verses 27 and following. It's one that, incidentally, the Westminster Assembly was pleased to quote when they gave their third chapter of God's eternal decree. They referenced verse 27 and 28, that truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. They never mince words or shy away from the subject of predestination. And here it is right in Acts chapter 4. We find this, as I mentioned last week, the great ground of comfort and confidence for the people of God. Not merely the doctrine of predestination, but God's sovereignty, which makes that doctrine so effective in the hearts of God's people. In Acts chapter 4, we see certain parts of this passage that show us God's sovereignty. We see it in some of the titles that are given. In verse 24, it says there, as they quote Psalm 146, "Lord, it is you who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them." That's God's sovereignty. Again, in verse 29, it speaks of, "Lord, take note of their threats and grant your bondservants ability to speak with all confidence." This is the God who, whether it's the wicked or whether it's the righteous, whether it's people doing evil or people calling on God for redress of that evil, the sovereign God is over both of them. So we see that in the passage of God's sovereignty. We see it in certain statements that are made. Again, there in verse 24, "Lord, it is you who..." Lord, this is who you are. You are the creator. All that we see and know of, you are the author of it. It's not merely who God is, it's what God has done in creating. It's in verse 25, what God even has said, that by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, you said. And so God's sovereignty is not only in his being, it's in his actions, it's in his words spoken. Our God is sovereign. This passage is dripping with references to our sovereign God. It's there in some of the relationships where there is the Father who has, according to this psalm, then appointed his servant, Jesus, as he's referred to. And Jesus, as he came and died and rose again, and according to Psalm 2, is crowned now in the heavens over all, he, with the Father, has sent the Holy Spirit, who now has come in the place of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who is serving us, though he too is sovereign, even as he serves us. These are ways in which we should see God as a sovereign God. But there are three other ways that we want to see this in Acts chapter 4. Our first point is that God's sovereignty is seen by him revealing his purpose. The second one is in hearing our prayers. The third one is God's sovereignty seen by confirming the proclamation. Those three points as we look at our sovereign God this morning. That first point, we see God's sovereignty by him revealing his purpose. It's God telling his secrets, things that he has kept bound up with himself from all eternity, God is pleased to unfold. He's pleased to disclose, to let us know, to fill us in on the secret, as it were. God's sovereign purpose involves both the righteous and the wicked. I've always appreciated that word in the proverb, Proverbs 16, verse 4, that the Lord has appointed all things, even the wicked, for the day of judgment. God's sovereignty is over the wicked. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, he's created all things, even calamity, even destructive forces that happen in the world. God is behind that. It's his sovereignty. In Lamentations, we read this the other night for family worship. Thought I'd remind us again of this important verse of chapter 3, verse 38. "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" That's a question, but it's a rhetorical question. The answer is, of course, yes. It is from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth. He is sovereign, and that is his purpose, is to use evil. He's the one, according to Jesus, who sends his rain on both the righteous and the unrighteous. You remember that when Jesus spoke of what the people did to John the Baptizer and having him beheaded, that he said they did to him whatever they would. Well, it wasn't whatever they would. Even that falls under God's purpose for things. As Jesus would say to Pilate, you would have no authority unless it had been given you from above. God is sovereign over all people, the good, the bad, the righteous, the wicked, which is why Joseph found comfort in this doctrine of God's sovereignty. You remember that he was sold into slavery into Egypt. And he says, as he's there reconciled with his brothers years later, that you meant that for evil, but God meant it for good. That gives us a window into the way God is pleased to make history go. He will ordain what is evil, himself not being the author of it, not the approver of it, but the one who is pleased to let the wicked rage against heaven so that God would use that for his purpose in his Son. It's Romans 8, verse 28, where God works all things for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. He works all things, Ephesians 1:11, according to the counsel of his will. And that point comes out very clearly here in the events of Acts chapter 4, as you see at verse 27, quoting Psalm 2, for truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles, these would be the Romans, and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Wow. Here they are bothered by the events of their apostles, two of which have been interrogated by the religious leaders. And they're uncertain about what does this mean for persecution breaking out upon the church. Well, here is the answer. And it is very simply, this is our sovereign God at work. This is about the sovereignty of God. According to what they see now helping their thoughts, according to Acts chapter 2, what happened to Jesus when he was crucified? What happened to Jesus in all of his being mistreated by these religious leaders who are now tipping that onto the church? What happened was God's holy purpose. It was, as it says in verse 28, whatever his hand and his purpose predestined to occur. God, through the psalm, had revealed his purpose. He is not so sovereign that he doesn't reveal anything. He could, but he is pleased to reveal his purpose to us that we might know, that we might look to his Son. What was going on here was exactly what Jesus said would go on. You remember back in Acts chapter 2, the apostle preached, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet so, you nailed him to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. God raised him up again. What's going on here? This is God's predetermined plan. He's revealing his purpose, that this is exactly what he had in mind since the beginning. It's his predetermined plan. And Jesus, going to Luke 22, verse 22. It's interesting that Acts and Luke are so close on this. Luke 22, 22. Jesus said, "Indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Do you see what's going on? God has his fixed plan. And yet, in that, he uses sinful people. He uses the wicked to bring along that plan. He doesn't approve of their doing it. He hasn't forced them to do that. No, he allows them in their own sinful hearts to be the means that he's pleased to cement into his will that his plan happen. And so Jesus said, "It is God's plan that I go to the cross. It is God's will that I go to the cross." And even though God wills the wicked to do what they do, he wishes they wouldn't do that. Oh, would that it would be that he didn't have to do this plan of redemption to begin with, but he's pleased to do it. What's going on is that God is revealing, he's disclosing his purpose to show how utterly sovereign he is. And he's not embarrassed by this doctrine of predestination. He's not embarrassed by sovereignty. He says, "This is the way I think, and this is the way I operate." He's pleased to disclose his purpose in Christ as a Savior for his people. Now, I know that some people will look at this and say, "Oh, well, what Jesus really means by it's a predetermined plan is that simply the Old Testament said it would happen." And that's what predestination means, is that, well, the Old Testament predicts it and it comes to happen. That's all that predestination is. But friend, no, no. Prophecy is but the revealing of what God has already planned. It's not merely that prediction comes about in the Old Testament. No, prophecy comes about because God already planned it. And to the prophet who wrote it, God is pleased to unfold what already exists, as it were, behind the curtain. God is pleased to reveal his purpose, and when he does, it pertains to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the practical importance of this in Acts chapter 4, that's some of the theological in a nutshell, but the practical significance is this. If it was the case that even Jesus was crucified according to God's predetermined plan and his foreknowledge, and it was God's plan that he would through that raise him from the dead, and it was his plan predeterminedly that he would be seated at his right hand, well, then it's also his predetermined plan that those who are going to be in Christ, those who are going to be Christ's and endure the same kind of threats that he did, well, he's got them covered too. It's in his plan. This is like Joseph in the Old Testament, going into Egypt, into this den of wicked people who don't think according to the Scripture, who don't love God, who in a matter of several hundred years would be persecuting his offspring. Well, it's God's predetermined plan. It's his purpose. All things work together for good to those who love God. And you look at the cross and you see that this plan went to good. He was raised from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And so the people of God, as they receive this word that the civil magistrates and the religious leadership are disinclined toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they're set against the miracles that took place in the name of Jesus, God's servant. Well, here's a feeble church, and they're wondering. And they're comforted by the fact that God has a predetermined plan. He's overseeing it. He's got you covered. This is only happening because God is willing it to happen for good. good. God was, in fact, overseeing. And God would, in fact, be helping his people as they endure their testimony and persecution for the sake of Christ. If God cared so much for his Son to raise him from the dead and seat him on high, is that the God who will overlook you who believe on him? Is this the God who's going to let you endure more than you can handle? Is this the God who's going to give you up to your foes and enemies? No. That's not the way he treats his children. He raises them up again. And so we have every confidence then, because of this wonderful doctrine of predestination and the sovereignty of God, that God, could we say, has our back. He's got our future in mind. He knows our present. And so it's of great value for the Church of Jesus Christ that God reveals his purpose, the short of which is he means it for our good. Let's go on to the second point, where we learn that our sovereign God is one who hears our prayers. And this too is for our confidence and for our comfort. We learned several things about prayer last week, about how we pray the Psalms. They're not just songs to sing, they're prayers to pray. And as we pray the Psalms, we formulate words by these Psalms that we wouldn't otherwise have. We might be indifferent to pray. We'll skip these subjects that the Psalm often brings up. By the Psalms, we are forced, as it were, to pray them. And we have words, and we have such association with Jesus who prayed these words. But as we look at Acts chapter 4, we see that the sovereignty of God means that our praying is utterly significant. Again, here they are as they're receiving the apostles Peter and John back. And they tell the news as to how they've been persecuted and interrogated and threatened not to preach in the name of Jesus. And the first thing that they know of for their comfort is to pray. And that's to pray to this sovereign God. Because God is sovereign, that makes prayer very appealing. You go to a friend in a time of trial, and there's sometimes nothing that they can really do for you. They can't cure your cancer necessarily. They can't be those who could change the people that are troubling you. They can't fire off a letter to someone at work to be a help to you. There are certain things that friends even cannot do. But with God, when we pray to a sovereign God. There's nothing that he cannot do. He can do everything. And as they come in the doors to their place where they're stationed, when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, O sovereign Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And you're the God who has spoken. And because Jesus was crucified, being mistreated, though raised from the dead and now crowned forever, there is all the same, verse 27, those in the city who are doing it all over again. They did this to your son. Now they're doing this to your spokesman. And so whatever your hand has purposed and predestined to occur, verse 29, Lord, take note of their threats. Grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal, signs and wonders taking place through the name of your holy son or servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, look at how this sovereign God responded. It says that the place where they had gathered together was shaken. Does that remind you of anything we've read in Acts already? Like the day of Pentecost. Only there's no tongue speaking now. It's not the same situation with people gathered outside publicly. But the place where they were gathered was shaken. God heard their prayers. He heard their cries. And the fact that God is our sovereign God makes prayer utterly appealing, very effective, productive. There's no prayer that we utter to God, believing on the name of Jesus Christ, that God turns away from. It could be the most desperate, could be the most trying, could be the most simple, inarticulate prayer, and God hears it. And the response here, notice that, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, earthquake-like. God showed that he was sovereign, and that sovereignty is exercised once again for the good of God's people. I wonder if we go through our weeks believing this. I know we do in our heads, and we certainly do on the Lord's Day when we come together. But what about when we're witnessing to that person who wants none of it? Do we believe that God is hearing our prayers, even if that person is not believing our words? Are we praying that God would so open up their hearts? Are we believing God that since he is sovereign, that he would do the work that must be done miraculously, opening people's minds, opening their eyes to the truth in Jesus Christ? I wonder if we believe this to the effect that when we pray for the kind of boldness that the people here were asking for. You know, we pray in a, I think, a polite way, in an honest way, reverent way, that God would save people, that he would bring people to believe on Jesus Christ. But is it an occasional thing? Or is it a regular thing? Is there a sense of desperation and crying out to God for people for whom we've witnessed for years now? Or are we giving up? Are situations in the culture getting such that we're not going to be led to grumble against the wicked so much as we are to earnestly pray to God for the wicked? These people were earnest in their praying because God is their sovereign God. There's that lesson that we must contemplate in terms of our praying. Prayer is a means to God's ends. That's what prayer is. It's no such simple firing up requests into heaven, hoping they reach there. God has ordained prayer to carry on his will even further. That's one of the mysteries of predestination. If God is a sovereign God, why bother to pray? Why bother? Why not just think of something or point at something and let God do the rest? Well, that's far beneath God. God is one who calls us into his will. And there's nothing that gives God more delight than when we ask for his will to be done. You like to be cheered on. Those of us that are dads, when our kids were young and our kids said, "Dad, do that again." Well, that's a prayer. They want us to do something. They want us to see our power at work, being able to lift something up or throw something or kick something really far. God is pleased to have his children desire the things that God intends to do. And it gives glory to God. Our prayers are a means to God's ends. God could easily do his will without our prayers. It's not that he needs us to cheer him on. But God is most magnified when he has a crowd and surrounding of people who seek his will to be done because they know it's a means he's pleased to use to his ends. God's pleased to use them because in some mysterious way, he has ordained them to be offered for his purpose to come about. That's why Jesus taught us to pray. In terms of the Lord's Prayer, give us today our daily bread. Well, could we not work for it? We could. But it's God who provides these things. God is sovereign. And so even when it comes to the church and the ministry of the gospel or any need with your life, our sovereign God is one who is pleased to accept our praying. He is one who hears our prayers. And again, verse 31, if you have any doubt, when they had prayed, you notice it's not instead of praying. When they had prayed as the means to God's ends, the place where they had gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. If we are creatures, that means we must pray. God has and owns and controls everything. We must pray. God has ordained it as a means because he has everything. And he disperses it and uses it according to his will. We must ask for our portion. There are times when corporate prayer may seem so ineffective. Seems that we're not getting any answers, but this helps us to see something of what is in fact happening under our sovereign God. God is to answer prayers. He does answer them, sometimes immediately, sometimes getting things into the process of answering them. But we shouldn't lose heart no matter what the trial that we face. So our sovereign God not only reveals his purpose, but he also hears our prayers. Finally, we look at the fact that God, as our sovereign God, confirms the proclamation. The preaching of the word. You notice in verse 28, when it says that these people were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. And now, Lord, it continues the your into the verses that happen. It continues it into the miracles that would be done. It continues it then into the preaching that would happen. God was going to confirm his word. That's the very thing that the religious leaders, you remember, threatened them not to be about. Don't say anything in the name of this person, Jesus. Don't preach about his resurrection. Don't proclaim his word. The apostles rightly said, well, you will have to be the judge about whether we do these things. But as for us, we cannot but speak of this name. Why is it that they had that ability to say that? It's because they knew that God would confirm the proclamation. They knew that Jesus had called them to preach. They knew right there with the man standing next to them that God confirmed his word. Peter but said, arise and walk in the name of Jesus the Christ of Nazareth. God confirmed his word. They knew that it didn't matter what the religious leaders who were opposed to Christ thought or said or threatened. They knew that God would confirm his word. That is our sovereign God. And so they pray that they would have confidence. Now, Lord, verse 29, take note of their threats. Grant that your bond servants, which would really refer to the apostles, may speak your word with all confidence. Though it doesn't exclude the rest of them. They pray for confidence, boldness. Give us a sense of urgency when we speak of Jesus. Give us a sense of readiness when we speak, that we would mean the things that we say and not cower back under some objection or some threat that we have against us. No, that we would be able to go forward and with all confidence, while though that is our part, you would extend, verse 30, your hand to heal, and signs and wonders would take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus, all of which was to confirm the apostles in the ministry that they had and the message that they brought. The sovereign God was to confirm the proclamation. He was going to be saying, in essence, as often as they were preaching, "Yep, that's my purpose. I've predetermined that. That message is mine. I stand behind it. I'm the sovereign God of heaven and earth, and I endorse this message. That's me in that message. I'm behind it. I'm for it." They would have no ability to speak against it. That's what happened with respect to this man now. You remember the religious leaders had nothing that they could say about it. They couldn't overthrow it. That's the kind of confidence that we have a right to pray for, given our sovereign God. Maybe we pray too little sometimes. And God's pleased to give us little. Maybe we should pray for radical conversions in people's lives. We should be praying and going to talk with the people that are most opposed to Jesus Christ, however that may work out. But God is in the business of confirming the proclamation, to confirm His word among people. This means for us that there's no obstacle that's too big for us to face. No, we should have hope. We should persevere in our labors. We should be patient in sticking to the call to bring the gospel to people. This is our sovereign God. As we look at the times around us, we may wonder and worry all the disorder, the unbelief, the sort of hysteria and panic about what do our times mean, the foundations being eroded, what can the righteous do? Well, the Lord is on His throne. He is in heaven. And so we should hope and we should remember that our times, really, were their times. They had upheaval, socially, culturally. The nations here were in a rage, both Gentiles and among the Jews, who were shaking their fists against heaven and using their arsenal of unbelief against the purpose of God. And our sovereign God continued to move ahead as He was pleased to move ahead. And therefore His people could take step after step in all the will of God that was His good purpose. It's exciting to see after the book of Acts now, the things that will begin to happen. God will give them boldness, and there will be surprising conversions. There will be the wicked subdued, even as there are riots in the streets, and sirens and emergency crews going by. God goes forth and He confirms the proclamation. This word is true. And it is the Christ on whom we must stake our hope for the good of our souls and our life everlasting. As they went forth here, notice how it ends. They began to speak the word of God with boldness. Well, that's the very thing for which they asked. They began to speak with boldness. They said, "Take note of their threats, that we may speak with all confidence." And there they go then. God is sovereign, which means we have a sense of security in all the raging unbelief that's around us. We will be vindicated in the end because we have been justified by Jesus already. We therefore will stand though the world fall apart around us. God will confirm the proclamation. And it's for us then to realize that we have this sovereign God. He's revealed His purpose. He hears our prayers. and he will confirm the proclamation, all for the sake of Jesus, in whom we trust. With this, let's give our attention this week as we seek to live it out. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our thanks are to you that though there are many, many involved things about the doctrine of predestination and your sovereignty, yet there is much comfort and much confidence to be had among your people. And we pray that on these matters you would help us as a church to go forth with a firm trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all of this is true. And we ask that your Spirit would help us, comfort and encourage us to be about the ministry we have in Christ, to speak his word. Lord, we ask for conversions. We pray that the gospel would publicly be more and more the answer given to the plights of people, whether it be social issues or philosophical issues or political issues or even just personal issues with men, women, and children. Lord, make your word to be such power that goes forth to change people's lives and thinking to be in submission with Jesus Christ. Lord, grant ourselves to be secure in your presence, and that as we go each day this week, we might go with a real and abiding sense that Christ is on the throne, and we are secure in his sovereignty. Bless us with that peace in our going out and our coming in again this coming week. Give us your help and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.